Last week, we had a great opportunity to share together in a teaching weekend, and it's great to have Peter Thomas with us from Cape Inverary Bible School sharing with us over Saturday and Sunday last week. And if you weren't here, you've missed a good time, but the teaching messages are available on the website if you'd like to listen to those at any stage. They're available for your use. And also, up here we have a creative handiwork of the children, of what they put together during the time of last weekend, during their sessions when they were meeting. And the teaching messages were on the book of Isaiah, book of Nehemiah. And this creation down here is the walls of Nehemiah that Nehemiah built around Jerusalem, and they rebuilt. The walls had fallen down when Judah went into captivity. And when they came back, Nehemiah came back to rebuild the walls. And this is the illustration of those walls being rebuilt. So if you'd like to have a look at that and see the great work that the children have put in together last weekend. Let's pray as we come to look at Isaiah again this morning and continue our series. Father God, we thank you that we have your word again still available to us. Thank you for the preciousness of it to us. Thank you for giving it to us, Lord, through the amazing means of you instilling in men your word, if you've caused them to write it down, so that what we have is your inspired word, now contained in one volume, so that we can understand it and see the theme and message and instruction that you have given to us. Lord, help us to learn lessons from so long ago, out of the book of Isaiah and the prophecy that he gave. Lord, give us concentration today, we pray, and alertness to hear what you want to say to us. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we continue this theme on judgment and hope that Isaiah keeps bringing to God's people. It's judgment for their condition of turning against God and seeking their own ways, and then the hope that comes through God's message of return and bring them back to repentance towards him. And so this constant theme of judgment and hope comes to God's people through Isaiah. And the first half of the book tends to lend itself more towards the judgment dimension of Isaiah's prophecy, although interspersed through that we see many different aspects of hope that come through that. And some of those aspects of hope are the present hope of turning back to God and seeing God provide for them and God guide them in their situation that they are in the nation of Judah. Other aspects of the hope comes further down the field and looks at the whole kingdom of God coming in the future, which is still future today, looking particularly at the millennial kingdom here on earth and then the everlasting kingdom of Christ forever. And so as we've looked at the different aspects of that theme of judgment and hope, the outline is there for you. The judgment and hope for Jerusalem is found in the first 12 chapters. Judgment and hope for the nations, the other nations surrounding Jerusalem and Judah, chapters 13 to 27. And then now we're looking at the rise and fall of Jerusalem in chapters 28 to 39. Previously, when we last talked about Isaiah, we talked about the tale of the two cities. The prediction of the downfall of a lofty city, a city which was a picture of people who were arrogantly defying God and living in rebellion against him, and then contrasting that, a strong city which was a city of renewal, a city of strength, which is the city of Jerusalem. And it pictured the literal city of Jerusalem of being restored and Messiah ruling from there in the future. But also pictures the new Jerusalem, which is described in the book of Revelation for us, coming down of heaven, which is a picture of where all believers will reside who have put their faith and trust in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's sort of where we've been at in recent times. And today we're looking at a historical event that took place during the reign of Hezekiah, the fourth king who reigned while Isaiah was prophesying in Judah. And so this event took place in 701 BC, And one of the problems that we find that Israel and Judah were constantly facing was the issue of who will they trust in, or what will they trust in? Who will they rely on? Who will they depend on? And the kings of these nations, Israel and Judah, kept time and time again being confronted with that challenge of where will they put their trust? Who will they rely upon? Where will they look to for help? And as God's chosen people, God's nation, you would think that this wouldn't really be too hard for them to work out. It was clear that God had established them as a nation and given them many promises. And so they should have been trusting in him to look after them and protect them, because he said he would, that if they followed him, obeyed him, that he would care for them, that he'd provide for them, that he would give them the necessary physical abundance that they needed in their land. But if they turned away from him, that their things would dry up, that their abundance would diminish, and they would be left more destitute. And so it should have been clear to them where their trust and reliance should be. But they kept choosing to do things their own way. And as you read through the kings and the life of how the kings lived, we see that many of them chose to rebel and reject God and do things their own way and lead their nation that way as well. And it just reminds us how easy it is to drift away from what God wants in our life, to drift away from God's protective care and try to do things their own way in our personal lives. We can theologically and in our head know what's right to do, but it's easy to put our trust in something else, to trust our own abilities and resources, to trust our own financial state to get through and to leave God out of the equation. And so when we look at the people of Israel, we often see a reflection of where our lives can traverse. The constant challenge of learning to really trust God as we should. Many of Isaiah's prophecies related to God's judgment, as I said, because they refused to turn away from their waywardness and sin. So in chapters 28 to 35, we see many denunciations of Judah and its leaders, particularly for mocking Isaiah and for rejecting his message, which really was the message of God. And instead of believing what Isaiah told them, they tended to lend towards pursuing support and help from the surrounding nations, which God told them not to do. But then there are some blessings that come through there and promises that if they would turn back to God, that God would bless them. So let's just consider briefly a few places where Isaiah tells them why God's judgment is upon them. Isaiah 28 and verses 14 and 15. He's speaking particularly against the leaders of the nation of Judah. He says, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come against us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves.'" So here was the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem saying they'd made a covenant with death. And what that covenant was a covenant they were wanting to make with Assyria. Remember the threatening nation of Assyria, which was the world empire at the time? And it kept threatening them, and some of these leaders wanted to make a covenant with Assyria so that that would save them from destruction and being conquered by Assyria. And it's described here as being a covenant of death in this prophecy of Isaiah. Remember, Ahaz wanted to make an alliance with the neighbouring nations as well in the past, a previous king. He wanted to make an alliance with Israel and Syria. Well, God's response to these leaders and to the nation is found in verse 16, where it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." So God had provided an answer for his people. He said there's going to be a chief cornerstone, a precious stone which is the foundation of your nation. And here's the picture, of course, of the Messiah. He said, I'll provide one who is to come, because the Apostle Peter talks about this chief cornerstone in the New Testament as well as being that of Christ. So God gives a response to their failure to trust him and said if they do turn back to him, he will provide for them. Go over now to Isaiah 29 verses 9 and 10. He says, pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. And so here he says, God has put you into a deep stupor. He's made you sleepy towards the truth because of your failure to acknowledge him. And then in verse 13 and 14, he says, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honour me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will do a marvellous work among this people, a marvellous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. And here he's saying, these people are just going through the motions. They are offering sacrifices as they've been instructed. They are saying they're honouring me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Dangerous place to be in, isn't it? A place where we can fall into the trap of going through the motions, doing what we've always done, but not really walking close to our Saviour. Then in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 to 3, he says, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. So on one hand, we had some of the leaders wanting to make an alliance with Assyria, which was in the northeast of Judah, and then now many of them are wanting to go down to Egypt in the south and make an alliance with Egypt because they thought Egypt would help them defend themselves against Assyria coming in to conquer them. And so there was this great desire to find help in neighbouring nations, and they pursued Egypt as help in the south. He carries that theme on in chapter 31 and verses 1 to 3. It says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They will perish together. So here's another warning that God brings them and says, you're seeking help from Egypt in the south, but he says you're not seeking it from the right place. He says you should be looking to the Lord, looking to me, and not Egypt to save you. He said the Egyptians aren't God, their horses aren't as strong as you think they are, and their ability to defend you is not going to work. So what's God's answer to where this nation is heading? Well, in verse 15 of chapter 30, we see how God responds. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift. So God says to them, return to me and rest in me. Look to the Lord and trust in him, his ways, his plans, his purposes. God says he will defend Jerusalem, not Egypt. Egypt will not be able to defend you. So here they were, seeking help from all around them, but not looking to God. Assyria on the one hand, Egypt on the other. Well, there's a prophecy that comes against Assyria, and as we move towards the chapters we're looking at today, we see in chapter 14, going back to chapter 14 and verse 24 and 25, that God has prophesied about Assyria. Isaiah has brought a message from God regarding Assyria. Chapter 14 and verse 24 and 25. Therefore, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. So God prophesies through Isaiah that Assyria will not conquer Judah, will not conquer Jerusalem, even though they're threatening all the time to take them over. And then in chapter 31 and verses 8 and 9, a similar prophecy comes. Chapter 31, verse 8, then Assyria shall fall by a sword and not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labour. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Then we come to chapter 36, which is where Dale read from the scriptures this morning. And we come to an account, a historical account that took place in 701 BC. And here we see that Hezekiah, who is the king of the time, puts his faith in God. Here is a contrasting story to where the nation's been going for some time, of a king who is willing to put his faith and trust in the right place. Arrogant Assyria tried to conquer Judah in 701 BC. They'd been threatening for some time. 20 years before, they'd conquered Israel, the northern kingdom in the north. And more recently, they had conquered some of the fortified cities around part of Judah, the southern kingdom. But they hadn't got as far as Jerusalem in the centre, the capital city. And here they were threatening to come in to take over Jerusalem, the capital, the centre of the nation. And in chapter 36, verse 1, we read, it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. He captured these fortified cities, and now he was on the march towards Jerusalem. Hezekiah, the king, was a good king, one of only 8 out of the 20 kings that governed in Judah. And Hezekiah, who sought to obey the Lord and turn the nation back to God, had been faithful in destroying much of the idol worship in the country. And now he was facing his biggest challenge yet. Assyria threatening to destroy them and many of his people. And many of his people were wanting to continue to seek help from the Egyptians in the south. And so the confrontation by Assyria, by the Rabshakeh, who was really a high official in the Assyrian forces, and he came to Hezekiah's leading men. And it's interesting that we read in verse 2 that the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with the great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. It's interesting the place where the Rabshakeh came to meet with Hezekiah's men, because that was exactly the same place that we read of earlier on in Isaiah chapter 7, where Ahaz was confronted with men who came to try and force them into an alliance with Israel and Syria. And Isaiah prophesied and says, don't form an alliance with them, turn to God and look to God for help. Ahaz refused and continued on his merry way to his detriment. Now, King Hezekiah is faced with the same challenge by the Assyrian Rabshakeh to bow the knee to Assyria, to let them take over the alliance and to rule them. And so this is exactly the same place. And Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says to him, don't listen to this message from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Turn to God and look to God. And so here we find two kings faced with the same challenge, basically. Ahaz ignores Isaiah's prophecy, and now we have Hezekiah who begins to listen to what Isaiah is going to say to him. So what was Hezekiah's response when faced with not only the destruction of his city, Jerusalem, but also the taunts of the Rabshakeh? So it's an interesting story as we heard this morning, and let's pick it up again in verse 4. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? So here is the representative of the king of Assyria saying, you think you've got the power to withstand me, to stand against what I and my army can do. Where is your trust really placed? Where are you going to find the strength to resist me coming into your country? And the Rabshakeh taunted him about whom he was really trusting in. He goes on to mention, can you trust in Egypt in the south and their army? And he taunts Hezekiah with words regarding Egypt. He says, look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to put riders on them. So he says, Egypt is not going to help you. They are just like a mere splinter piercing your hand. He says, God can't help you. He says, weren't these places around your nation where people were worshipping God? And Hezekiah said, get rid of those things. Little did he know that Hezekiah had removed the idol worship in the land rather than true worship to God, because they were called to worship God in Jerusalem. And Rabshakeh confronts him and says, it hasn't turned out too well for Israel, has it? In the north, already the fortified cities on the edge of Judah had been conquered. I make a bargain with you. Bring a present to my king and we will look after you. But the Rabshakeh arrogantly and irreverently claimed that God had spoken to him even and told him to destroy Judah. Verse 10, have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now he's claiming that God had spoken to him, the enemy of Judah. So Hezekiah's three representatives try and quieten the Rabshakeh down so that these words that he's speaking against the nation and against Hezekiah are not heard by the general populace of the land. So he says, speak in the Aramaic language, not in Hebrew, so the people can hear you. The people will be demoralized by your word, so talk with us in Aramaic. But the Rabshakeh carried on shouting at the top of his voice in defiance and arrogance. From verses 13 and onwards, the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you." And as he goes on and continues those taunts. So Eliakim and Shebna and Joah, these three representatives of Hezekiah, are at their wits' end. And so was Hezekiah. Where should they turn? Should they go to Egypt? Should they make a covenant with Assyria? What should they do? How do we deal with this opposition? This problem's too big for us. And I wonder if you've ever felt like that. That this problem is too big for me. The situation is beyond my ability to cope. Where can I go? Where can I turn? Who will understand my situation? I don't know what to do. I'm at my wit's end. I don't have any answers. Ever been there? I have. Been there numerous times. I'm sure you've had those times in your life. What does Hezekiah do when he hears a report from his three trusted friends who met the Rabshakeh? Well, we find out in chapter 37 and verse 1. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes. He covered himself in sackcloth and he went into the house of the Lord. What does he do when he hears this report from his three friends? He goes into the house of the Lord. He seeks God. He prays. That's a novel idea. Most of his predecessors hadn't done that. Had usually gone to the neighbours, hoping that they would become their ally and give them support and reinforcements and protection. But Hezekiah understands that the situation is out of his control and there is only one place to turn, to God. He seeks God personally and he seeks God through his messenger, Isaiah. Where do you turn when things are out of control? Who do you look to? Do you look to your neighbours, your friends? Hezekiah seeks a response from both God and from Isaiah. In verses 3 and 4 we read, of chapter 37, and they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah," as they talk to Isaiah, "this day is a day of trouble. It's a day of rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." And so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumour and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." The Lord's response to Hezekiah came through Isaiah. Hezekiah receives more threats from the king of Assyria himself this time, as you read on, rebuking him for trusting in the living God, claiming that there are many gods and that none of the other gods have helped their people to victory or stopped Assyria conquering them. So why would your God be any different? Little did he know who the living God really was. So again, what did Hezekiah do when he received this letter from the king directly, the king of Assyria? Well, he cries out to God again. in verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Hezekiah prays this amazing prayer to God. At his wit's end, not knowing which way to turn, he lays the threats out before God and asks God to do his work, have his way. And notice what the main purpose of Hezekiah's prayer really is. Not just that he and Jerusalem wouldn't be overcome by the enemy, that they would be saved, even though that was his desire as well, but his primary concern was with God's glory. He says at the end of his prayer there, Now therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. His primary concern was that God's name would be held up, that people would see the Lord for who he really is, that he is God and God alone. And I think that's a pattern for our prayer life. Is that the primary concern of our prayers? God's glory? Or are we more concerned about God getting us out of our mess? Hezekiah is an example to us of how we should come before the Lord, no matter what the situation or crisis we may be facing. How is God's name going to be affected by the outcome of my situation? Will people have a better understanding of God by the outcome of my situation and the way I respond to it? What was God's response to Hezekiah's God-focused prayer? Well, it's an amazing story as we read over in verse 33 to 35. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. God says he will defend the city. It's not going to be Egypt. Not going to be making an alliance with another nation. It's not going to be Judah's army, not the Egyptian army. No, God will defend his people and his city. How does he do that? Well, very miraculously. Verses 36 to 38. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, and when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place. God sends his angel to destroy many of the Assyrians. 185,000 in one night. Wow. I was working that out, and that's equivalent to the whole New England being wiped out in one night. From Moree to Narrabri to Gunnedah to Tamworth to Armidale to Glen Innes, Inverell, even up to Gundawindi, and everything in between. just wiped out in one night. Why did that happen? Because of the arrogant defiance against God and the self-glorification of himself, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. God protected his people primarily because God had a man who led his people and sought to turn their hearts back to the Lord, and whose ultimate goal was the glory of God. And God came through for him because God's name was important. God's glory is vital. And God says he will not give his glory to another. No matter what we are faced with, if God's glory is our ultimate objective, then whatever happens, we can leave the outcome to God. He is capable of saving us from our dilemmas. He's more than capable, if that is his purpose, if that is his goal. Or he may choose not to save us from our dilemma. He may choose to allow us to go through major crisis and suffer in that process. He may have another purpose that is not the way we think things should turn out. But if we are concerned about God's glory and not our own, then we are in the place where we need to be. And I guess the Apostle Paul sums it up so simply and succinctly in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. He says, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That should be our motto as believers in Jesus Christ. Do all to the glory of God. Whatever we do, that should be our goal, our aim, our prayer, that God is glorified through our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for placing this story in your word, this story of Hezekiah and his godly goal of seeking your glory. He was faced with a huge challenge in his leadership. He was confronted by an angry, aggressive, arrogant, defiant king. And so he didn't rely on his own resources. He turned back to you, trusted you for the outcome. And Lord, you came through for him. And Lord, thank you that you can come through for us in our situations. Not necessarily the way that we think you will, but the way that you desire to. Because you care about us and you love us and you have plans for us. And Lord, whether things look good or whether things look bad, we thank you that there's many things that you will teach us through the process of life. The journey of life through this messy world of sin, this world of fallenness and brokenness. You want us to just live lives in trust and dependence on you, to be lights to people around us. And pray, Lord, you'd help us in our brokenness and fallenness to depend fully on Jesus, our Saviour. We commit our lives to you today in Jesus' name. Amen.